Welcome to the 49th lesson. We have one more lesson. But today is kind of a pieces put together, been into the study long enough that we should be able to start making some observations, and we'll probably do that along the way. We have a basis to make some observations that we wouldn't have had if we would not studied the land. So we got a couple of those issues today or opportunities today. So I'm going to talk about that. You've seen the maps before. These are the Bible map, Bible time maps, the partition map, not the War of Independence map. This is before that, and then we have the map as it will be in the Millennial Kingdom. So we're not studying the Millennial Kingdom yet, and we've had this three streams of interest. We have the Christian stream, the Jewish stream, and the Gentile stream. And then we've had, this is the second lesson, somewhat on the opposition to these streams. It's been apparent to me that the West has tried very hard to broker a peace in the Middle East. And every person that comes to office, every president, every secretary of state has this great big smile on the face as they enter into the peace process, and they always come out with this long face. They never get it done. So I want to talk a little bit about that tonight and make some observation about that. So in our recent lessons, in our long study of the land Eretz Israel, it is obvious that the friends of Israel can be as much an annoyance to Israel as are her enemies. Phenomenon is observable as when two brothers or two people quarrel and a third party, a friend of both, attempts to reconcile the two sides. Now, being a pastor for many years, I was aware of a number of these situations, and no one wins. So I'll talk about that when I'm done with this. So we have this situation with two guys that are in dispute, and somebody said, well, this is easy. I'll tell those guys to shape up, and they'll shape up, and we'll go home happy. All right, well, that's a little bit like in the Middle East. So quarrels like these often seem simple to resolve, and they may be simple to be resolved, but cannot likely be dissolved by the third party. Now, we could stop here and talk about the Christian component of this, and I think there is one, but in a general case, I'm saying this is true. Because the third party is an outsider to the dispute. In order to be helpful, the third party has to be fully unbiased, has full disclosure, must be given by both sides, which is not likely, and the Bible sort of leaves it in such a place as, well, it's better to be defrauded than go through it. So this obligates the quarreling brother. Now you're going to fix this. You go to the quarreling brother to explain again, possibly again, and possibly again, depends on how many people try this, his position to the third party who listens with limited patience. You know, he's got things to do, place to go, people to see. He doesn't have time to mess with this. He just wants this thing to be resolved. He's going to step in with, you know, his expertise, and it's going to be over with, and we all go home, and everybody's happy. It's like it happens in the stories. But the short or long explanation, as the quarreling brothers explain it, does not satisfy the third party, since he is an outsider who simply wants to end the quarrel. So how does one assess the quarrel? And so I've made up an axiom for this. It says there's no dispute as petty as someone else's quarrel. You know, and I've seen it, tried it. You know, I've got this problem. Can you help me with it? Oh, well, do this. You know, that's it. No, you don't understand. So I've given up telling people my problems. They don't help me. Now, I know there's a Christian component here we talk about, but generally this is true. The problems the Lord gives me are on my plate. I need to deal with them, and somebody else on the outside probably can't. I might ask for advice, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody coming in and saying, I can fix this. Now, we're thinking Israel, remember, and the Arabs. So the axiom fits well in the dilemma in the Middle East. The friend of Israel has been the United States, the United Nations, Europe, Russia, at different times for different reasons and with different means rates of success. In post-national Israel, after 1948, nearly every, I said every, but I'm not sure, right up front there with Eisenhower, there really wasn't much an issue during his time. But so I said nearly every U.S. president has tried to broker a peace between Israel and, I don't even know for sure who the other side is, so I say whoever shows up. And that is part of my lesson later on, because we don't know who should show up. So if you don't know who should show up, how can you make a peace with somebody you don't know who it, be, who it should be that should show up? So it is an accepted fact that a brokered peace would add exponentially to the legacy of any sitting president. That's why they try it. It has never been done for thousands of years. Somebody's going to walk in and do it, and he'll be famous for the rest of his life. He'll write books, and he'll make movies of him. So it is presumed that the prize is to be had by simply being smarter than all the other predecessors. Peace will be easy. And I see it every time. Every time we have a new change of administration, within a few months, they make this overture to Israel, and we're going to fix this. And they're going to come out fixed. Well, I'm reminded of Job's friends. Our Bible figure, Job, was being tested by God. We know that because the Bible tells us that. You know that by revelation. And his friends are not privy to this insider information. Made all kinds of third-party suggestions in how to get along with God, which was the issue. The interesting parallel is that Job's friend became a burden to Job, not a help. The ones who helped the most were, without sage advice, sitting with him in silent vigilance. At least Job did not have to explain himself to his advisors. Best thing you do is sit there and be quiet. What advice could Job's friends give anyway? The list is long, but the help was quite short. So Job's friends saw his dispute with God as petty. You know, it should be fixed, what I mean by that, petty, and gave correspondingly shallow advice. It was God that came along and set Job straight. His friends couldn't do it. So it is with Israel and the Arabs. The best thing for the international community, at least at this point, maybe not at every point along the way, but at least at this point for the last 50 years, is to stay out of the way rather than add a further burden to the beleaguered Jewish people. Note recently the stabbings, the threats, the violence, the threats from without, the threats from within. And there's no place to hide. They can't go to the next country. They can't emigrate and go somewhere else to get away from this. They have to stay there. It's their country. There's no place else. They've been thrown out of every other country. Therefore, there's no help for the West, and whoever the West is, to say to Israel that they could have peace with the Arabs if they would just give East Jerusalem to them, or that they should just quit building in the East Jerusalem, you know, in the West Bank they call it, or that if they do this, they will be recognized as a state, and the Arabs will end their demands for repatriating the Palestinians, and everybody will be at peace. See, there's this pressure on the Jews. It's going to come again in the next month. Maybe already. Our vice president is there right now. As students of the Bible and history, we can see that this kind of solution is dead on arrival at Knesset. And that's because in our little Jew and Arab on the bridge story I've been using, the Jew is asked to take one step backward on the bridge, not along the bridge, but across the bridge. Every time a Western peace broker suggests that he should, when he does step backward, the Jew finds that the Arab has filled the vacancy, the vacant spot, and is given nothing in return. The concession is obviously one-sided. The next peacemaker insists that, well, just another Jewish step backward, and Arab peace will come. But the Jews are onto this game, refuse the ruse, make no more concessions, but voila, all of a sudden, they now are the warmongers. Now, Israel must explain its preservation actions to its friend in the West. You know, it's kind of, I was thinking about this, similar to flying. My instructor told me you can break any rule of law in the air. Anything is doable. All you have to do is explain it when you get on the ground. It's true. You know, so well, I invaded airspace, or I flew in front of a big jetliner, or whatever it was. It shouldn't do that. But when I got down, so I explained why it had to do that. So that is the way here a little bit. Whatever you do here, you just have to be able to explain it if there's somebody watching. And now the West is watching everything that Israel does. So Israel must explain this preservation, and that's what he's doing. He's an act of preservation. His preservation acts to his friend in the West, who is his supervisor. See how the West becomes a burden, as Job's friend became a burden? He must again and again explain why the Jew will not step back for peace. I mean, how many land for pieces deals have we floated? So dead on arrival, 2016. Now, we expect to see one more peace initiative from the present administration. The vice president is in Israel now, and we wonder what will be proposed. Rumored is this: Israel to stop building beyond the 1949 armistice line. Hand over eastern Jerusalem to the Palestinian Arabs, which includes the Temple Mount, by the way. And I say right away here, another land for peace deal. And then on the other side, the Arabs will recognize Israel as a state, cease to call for a return of Palestinian refugees. Except the problem with that is Israel already has recognition from the important powers. What do they need recognition from the Palestinians for, who doesn't even exist? And has the refugee problem well handled. Remember, they're going to go to Israel with this first. So we have a completely new revolutionary idea. It has never been tried. Supposing that the West begins to put their pressure on the Arabs to make concessions, get a story put together from the Arabs, and then go to the Jews. So any approach that is made to Israel, based on that, they would have to accept or reject. It always starts with Israel. Why do they start with the Arabs first? You know why? The Arabs don't come up with one. So yes, the Arabs in a sense have done this by stating that pushing Israel into the sea, there will be peace. Of course, that is national suicide and not really a peace proposal. And the second reason is, who speaks for the Arabs? So I talked about this before. Whoever shows up, who speaks for the Arabs? If it is Hamas, then by its charter, Hamas's charter, they cannot allow the Jew even to live, much less make a deal with them. And we'll talk about that a bit later. So our question is, well, first, that was kind of our first thing, was can there be a peace brokered? And the answer is no. Can the West help? And their answer is no. The best thing in the world right now is leave them alone, because they not only have to keep the peace in their own borders, they got to fend off all their friends. All right, so now we go to the next question here. Who can negotiate for the Arabs if we actually could? And I have all these people up here, and I just pick some off. They're not at all meant to mean anything, except they're just those that get involved in these discussions. So then we come up with a Palestinian Authority, which looks like is the best thing that the Palestinians have for a government, named for a government, Palestinian Authority. The Palestinian Authority was formed in 1994, relatively recently, pursuant to the Oslo Accords between the Palestine Liberation Organization, which was Arafat, and the government of Israel as a 5-year interim body. Now, you count the years, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, right? Nothing has changed since 1994. Nothing. The same people are in place. There have been no elections. But that's the authority. Now, further negotiations were meant to take place between the two parties regarding its final status. So we're in this temporary status forever. So according to the Oslo Accords, the Palestinian Authority was designed to have, we did this last week, exclusive control over security-related and civilian issues. I don't want to go through this again. But they divided up the land. You get this, and Jews get this, and we'll just administrate it that way. And we'll just go on. So there's the Palestinian Authority. There are areas where Palestinians can live and function more or less, but not everywhere. And they can't go everywhere. So we'll talk a little about this Palestinian Authority as it is today. As it is today. Not how it got here, because that's convoluted and beyond what I want to do. So the Palestinian Authority government. Government is more like the British framework, where various parties can have a voice in the government by the power or the number of those that are voted in from that party into their parliament. So the more more votes this party gets, the more seats they get. It's kind of like they do in British. We don't have that here. So for our purposes here, there are two significant parties that we need to deal with. One is called the Fatah. It is now has 45 of 132 seats. And remember, Fatah came out of the PLO. Arafat started it. And it oversees basically the West Bank. That was its history, what we call the West Bank. You know the West Bank. Now, it is secular, militant. It is revolutionary as in struggle. It is has an interest in limiting the Jews in the land. Now, if that isn't bad enough, we'll go to the next one, the Hamas. Hamas, it's got 74 seats out of 132, and you see if you add up how many is left from there to 132, you see that the rest of them are have minor positions, so I don't mess with them. Now, Hamas is religious militant, not civil militant. Which is worse, or which is more deadly? Religious, without a doubt. Religious militant. It is Muslim Brotherhood, probably one of the first Muslim groups that was formed. I know it was already existed in the early 1920s. It is Sunni Islamicism, and they say not only are there no Jews allowed in Palestine, there are no Jews allowed in the world. So their scope is quite a bit broader than just the land. Okay, so Fatah, you'd say, well, Fatah sounds pretty weak now against, you know, Hamas. And you hear these names tossed around back and forth. That's why I thought I should go through this to give you an idea what's going on. And Fatah is headed, the Palestinian Authority is headed by this next guy here, Abbas, and he is of the Fatah party. He's not from the Hamas party. Can you imagine? The minority party has their president ruling over the majority. A little bit strange. Well, it is, and that's probably why he doesn't want to call an election, because he'd lose it. All right. So President Mahmoud Abbas, so I always say Abbas is over Hamas. That's not quite right, because Abbas is over the Fatah party. Provisional government since 1993. We had the rift in 2007 between those two parties. They're over Jericho, the West Bank, Ramallah, which is just north of Jerusalem, where the headquarters is now. It's over now, over the Gaza Strip. It's over Hebron, Jenin, which is where Mount Gilboa is, and Samaria, which is in the middle of the Ridge Hill country in Palestine. By the way, we're going to do this one of these days here. When I get done with this, we're going to show you some pictures. So Palestine is a non-member, unusual, non-member state in the UN as of 2012. Palestine is a non-member state, but they're a member. I don't get this. Anyway, they don't have any land as such, no independent land, so they have somewhat of an honorary seat, looks to me like. Now, there is no peace in the Palestinian Authority, as the ideals of Hamas is Sunni-backed, and promotes the application of Sharia law, didn't spell that right, versus secularist Fatah. All right, so that's why one is extreme Islam, and the other one is secular Islam, if you understand the difference. There's a little bit. So Hamas is a terrorist organization, no doubt about it. Hamas defines itself as the Palestinian branch of the Muslim Brotherhood. It stipulates that its program is Islam. Its program is Islam. The document that explains that from the Muslim Brotherhood perspective, Islam is a totalitarian creed and a way of life. That's where the Sharia law comes in. In support of this belief, the covenant develops, the document, their charter, develops great attention to the role of women in raising Muslim children devoted to jihad, to the role of an art of inspiring Muslims to wage jihad, and to the role of journalists in glorifying, justifying, and defending jihad. I don't know how you can make cutting guys' head off glorified, but, you know, that's their job. From Hamas's perspective, the only way for Christians and Jews and Muslims to peacefully coexist, if they let them live, is under the wing of Islam. So Hamas makes common cause with all the other jihadist groups worldwide. As for the PLO, Article 27 of the Hamas Covenant explains that although it respects the PLO's war against Israel, Hamas cannot join the PLO secular ideology. It's not strong enough. So maybe that's why it keeps them a little bit down, so they have this tension that goes on. Hamas believes Palestinian society will naturally progress from the PLO secular nationalist war against Israel to Hamas Islamic Jihad war against the Jews. That's what they're hoping for. In fact, the way the story goes, unless there's a big war, the 12th Imam will not return. And they're waiting for it. It'd be like our second coming of Christ, except this is fictitious, ours happens to be real. Now, Hamas, a terrorist organization, programmatically, Hamas categorically rejects the PLO's moves towards peace. Rejects the PLO's, PA's also, move towards peace. And remember, they got most votes. with Israel in the international arena. It or any part of it, the land, should not be squandered, or any part of it should be given up, should not be given up. The waf remains as long as the earth and heaven remain. Any procedure in contradiction to Islamic Sharia where Palestine is concerned becomes null and void. So for them, it's an all-out, total, 100% war. We sometimes call it total war. Nothing is held back. So in a nutshell, then, Hamas founding document presents a totalitarian movement dedicated to the genocide of Jewry on the obliteration of Israel in the name of Islam. No attempt to forge compromise with Israel is permissible. Islam is the answer. Now, these are the people that we're going to negotiate a peace with. They're in charge. Since Palestine belongs to us, must be a quote, yes, and the land of Arabism and Islam, we must never recognize the legitimacy of the Israeli occupation of it. The occupation is illegitimate, therefore Israel is illegitimate and will remain so throughout the passage of time. They go on to say Palestine belongs to us, not to Zionists. The liberation of Palestine, all of Palestine, is a duty, a right, a goal, a purpose. It is the responsibility of the Palestinian people as well as the Arab and Islamic nation. You don't see any wiggle room here. Now, as you said last week, the original Palestinian Liberation Organization disavowed violence in 1988 when Arafat went to the UN with his gun out of his holster, leaving it at the desk. So we're not going to shoot anybody anymore, he said. I'm not sure he kept his word. But in 1988, but what about the other organizations? Now we have Hamas that are not beholden to the PLO or the PA. And they can crop up any time and perpetrate their violence. Now, we have seen recently ISIS, if they could only get into there, they'd probably be there. It's only a recent manifestation of it. So I ask again, so exactly, whom do the Israelis negotiate a peace? You're going to negotiate with Abbas. He's not even the head of the majority that's running the PA. So whatever they would bring to the PA would be dead on arrival. So again, we see this idea that there's going to be only one movement in one direction, and that's a way, or making Israel give up something. So if Israel agrees, so it's a huge problem. If Israel agrees to stop building in the East Jerusalem for the recognition as a state, why would any Jew accept this? It may be agreeable now, but not in the next outcrop of violent Arabs. There's always another crop of violent Arabs. All right, remember, the ideas of the third party, go back to our first point, are more troubling than they're worth. This is true for Job and has been true for Israel. Another case in point. In the elections of 2006, the two major parties were the Fatah and the Hamas. We know that now, with Hamas gaining more seats than the Fatah. Our question is, why was Hamas, a known terrorist group, allowed to run candidates in the election to gain seats in their government? Why were they allowed in? Now, this is where the surprise is. The short answer is that the United States gambled that this violent organization would not receive substantial votes, so they thought. So in the name of democracy, the militant Hamas was allowed to field candidates for the 2006 election. Now, Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice, under George Bush, said of the event, or the outcome, says, I don't know anyone who wasn't caught off guard by Hamas's strong showing. They didn't expect to get enough votes. I can remember this yet. And all of a sudden, Hamas had all these votes. I said, what in the world did you let the door open? They could have stopped it because they were a terrorist organization. You don't have to have everybody in their parliament. So the United States has been the primary party insisting that Hamas be allowed to participate, this terrorist organization. But they thought they wouldn't win. But they got to participate to make them look like they're fair people. Allowed them to participate in the election despite its refusal either to recognize as a right to exist or to put down its weapon. That wasn't a condition for them to sit and look for seats. So the months preceding the election, piling on now, Many voices had warned that Hamas would likely win. When Rice's ignorance of these warnings and Rice's ignorance of these warnings is a testament to the insular nature of U.S. foreign policy circles. Remember, we have the third party trying to fix something in somebody else's squabble. Uninformed even at that. Now, the Bush administration insisted that the elections could be credible only if all sectors of the Palestinian society were able to participate, and I'd ask, even terrorists? To this end, the United States pressured the Sharon government to allow Hamas to field candidates even in Jerusalem. See why I say it's better they just stay out of it? Now, the rationale, there was one. The prevailing view with the Bush administration was that the Palestinians would reward him for overseeing the August 12, 2005 Israeli withdrawal from Gaza. You know, so they withdraw from Gaza, that's a good thing. So now we're showing a good side, a good cheek, right? All right, so that was supposed to change people's attitude about terrorism by withdrawing from Gaza. To advance the electoral fortunes of Abbas Fatah party, Rice coerced Israel into accepting an agreement on Palestinian control of international passages from Gaza, walkways or roadways from Gaza to Israel and Egypt, which would later pave the way for massive weapons and terror personnel smuggling from Egypt into the Gaza. And we've suffered over that with those Kedusha rockets they were shooting into southern Israel. So too, ahead of the election, the United States and the European Union lavished the Palestinian Authority with hundreds of millions of supplementary and international assistance, hopefully to make sure that Fatah would win the election. But it was a waste of money. The Hamas party gained a plurality. What did the West not understand? Well, first, the West reads democracy and peace as an attractive bait to calm belligerency. It just doesn't work. It just maybe the way we might think, Christians might think, I'll do something good for you, you do something good for me. It's not the way an Arab thinks, especially Islamic Arab. The Arab sees negotiating as a weakness over the issues because they're not worth dying for. The only ones they are worth dying for are the one that you die for. Otherwise, oh, they're just playing with it again. Therefore, tasting blood, he redoubles his terror against his neighbor, which in this case is Israel. Second reason Hamas wins support is Arafat's death. Now, this is kind of shocking. When Arafat's death occurred, Fatah, in a sense, collapsed because they didn't have a bloody leader. The Bush administration failed to realize or recognize that the absence of the popular, charismatic leader in military fatigues, you always saw him in military fatigues with his gun on the side, would lead to a drop in public support for Fatah. Palestinian support for potential leaders has always been directly proportional to the leader's past or current terrorist activities. The bloodier the politician's record, the more popular he is. That's why we can't understand how come Arafat was so popular. He killed so many people. So Abbas, never seen him in fatigues, I've never seen him with a sidearm. He's always nicely dressed, looks like kind of an attractive man. But Abbas, the political warrior in a business suit, was no match for Hamas. And they abandoned the Fatah, and they joined Hamas. Couldn't see that coming. Could you have seen that coming? I don't want to take credit here. Third reason, Fatah's corruption. And that goes back to Abbas. Fatah's corruption had soured the Palestinian public on the ruling party. So we just missed that. So those are the three things they missed. Now, in Palestinian society, Abbas has operated under two reasonable assumptions. First, that he was clearly concluded that the United States is committed to keep him in power. We've got to keep him in power. Ahead of the 2006 election, Hamas forged a strategic alliance with Iran, of all places, and began massively supplying Hamas with weapons in late 2005. That's 10 years ago they've been doing this. Israel's failure to defeat Hezbollah, which is, by the way, an organization in Lebanon, Hezbollah in the 2006 war in Lebanon and northern Israel served to burnish the credibility of Islamic forces throughout the Middle East at the expense of the pro-Western powers. In other words, the only language that an Arab will understand is just force. That's the only language he responds to. Okay, take a breath. So why all this difficulty? Well, Israel's status into the future, let's review a little bit about the past. We have observed that forming of a nation, Israel, has been accomplished by a wide variety of nations, people, and unique circumstances. That's what we've been doing in our lessons. The nation could not have been conceived by any one superpower or superperson. Although there have been significant people and nations performing acts of God, quote, quote, mostly without their knowledge, we cannot even say that the United States birthed Israel. Most certainly, the dispensationalists worldwide welcomed the reality in 1948 and continued to support it with the biblical enthusiasm. But we didn't do anything. We know that a peaceful settlement with the Arab is impossible. Okay, that's sort of our first lesson. So we shudder at another attempt by our own government to broker peace. We realize that only Israel has room to give into the demands of the administration, who ostensibly represents Israel, but now in reverse role represents the Arabs. The elusive Arab cannot take a step backward, but will take a step forward. So again, what is our assessment? It would appear that in the forming of Israel as a nation, even for the dry bone stage, there is no nation, no leader, no movement that can say that they had birthed Israel. That Israel exists as a nation is 100% the work of God. That's where I was going with this. Against all imaginable odds, unimaginable odds, or imaginable odds, whichever you like. It is God who has done it. It is God who alone receives the credit or glory for it. Example, in Genesis 14, after Abraham chased down his enemy, King Chedorlaomer, and that was the map I was showing you here, this map here, he went from where he lived over here in the green, chased him way over here. Here's where these kings were. that's where Abraham came from. So, I mean, that's a couple thousand mile trip for him. He was really mad at these guys. And so I let it go. No, I can't let it go. I'm going after those guys. So anyway, so in Genesis 14, Abraham chased down his enemy, King Chedorlaomer, who attacked him and his nephew Lot. And when he did conquer him, he took all the spoils from the war and gave them to his servants. And he was careful to do so, since he did not want the people of the world down to our day to think that by warring that he got rich from another human being, that it was his military prowess that gained him the riches. He said, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abraham rich. Even in his defeat, he didn't want him to have that joy. Abraham wanted all the posterity to see as the sole source of his prosperity, only God's blessing were to show as his riches. So the principle is, who gets the credit for forming and sustaining Israel? And that's where I'm going with all this, with all these troubles. So let's just make this now fit our Israel situation. It says, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong from anyone that comes from another nation, people, or movement, for fear that any nation, people, or movement would say that I have made Israel. It's God who is doing this. And we'd say, against all kinds of insurmountable odds, including our own State Department. The first time the Lord says in Amos 9:7 to Israel, when he came out of the land the first time, says, Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel? He says, I brought you up from Israel. I mean, they're not like the Ethiopians. I brought you up, Israel, from the land of Egypt. I did it. And when this is all said and done, God's going to say, I did it, in spite of all the opposition, which is the marvelous thing here. Then I start looking for the places where it says that I will, and I will, and I will. There are a lot of them. Amos 9:11 says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, Ezekiel 36:24. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land, Ezekiel 39:27. I will bring them out, bring them back from the peoples, and gather them from the lands of their enemies. Then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Now we're seeing here the eternal dimension of this. We're just in the process of that. That's why we're in such a wonderful time of human history to see this process actually before our eyes. It started in 1948, and I'm old enough to remember that. Some of you are not. So we're privileged. So we need not fret that the possibility that the nation of Israel will ever be brought, lost again due to untoward political pressure from Condoleezza Rice, or who's our Secretary of State now, John Kerry? Okay, we need not fret that the possibility of the nation of Israel will ever be lost again due to untoward political pressures or military attacks from any government. That's why the safest place in the world, in spite of the kniving that's going on in Jerusalem now, is Israel. God's going to protect them. We may fret about the need for Israel to deal with the third-party peacemakers, which I have been fretting tonight for you, but they are bound to be bound to deal with humanistic pressures that we must all get along. They're just going to have to deal with it. They're living in this bad world, but the Lord will preserve them against all odds. So we also know that before the days when Israel becomes bright in the Messianic kingdom, they will be tricked one more time during the tribulation when a third-party Antichrist peace broker will guarantee peace for Israel. They will believe this lie, fall into the most severe genocide ever experienced. Ever experienced, surpassing that Holocaust of World War II, which was little less than 50% of 12 million Jews, left six. Now, if it happens within the next few years, again, there are 12 million Jews, except this time two-thirds are lost, leaves 4 million left. So now we return to Arab reaction to the nation of Israel in their neighborhood, which is not their neighborhood. Okay, from the beginning, Israel has been without allies. It is striking. If it's been allies, it's been sort of like hot and cold, hot and cold. And just kind of like this thing that God does. They need help, a little bit of help, back off. So God's doing all this. It is striking that it has been the non-Arab nations who have carried the water for the Palestinians for nearly a century. On the basis of fear that the Arabs will form a unified 30 million member opposition force. Won't happen. Remember we read our Bible, said it won't happen. Rather than do what is right, the internal and external propaganda machine paralyzed the West into horrible appeasement solutions where a clear action by British in 1922 would have solved the problem. And I mean by that to support the actual intention of the mandate, which would have allowed the Jews to simply arm themselves. Would there have been casualties? Possibly, but likely very few, maybe none, because remember our King Faisal sat down with Chaim Weizmann and said, "Welcome to our neighborhood." Until he thought about it, maybe somebody got to him, whispered something in his ear. All right, so that's kind of the way it's been. Now, one thing that is kind of a problem even today is this issue of immigration numbers. And you find the Jews are talking about the numbers and how many more Jews are there now and how many more Arabs, and the Arabs are going to outlive or outnumber the Jews. The Jews, you know, getting into all this stuff. I said, all that makes no difference what it is today. What we got to know is what it was like in 1920, because that's where we start. That was the benchmark. So the Palestinian immigrants after 1920 are alien. Anybody that came in as a Palestinian or Arab into the land after 1920 is an alien. Those that were there were fine. They were there accepted as residents in the land. They weren't Jews, but they could stay. The Palestinian immigrants after 1920 are aliens and have no legitimacy or standing as indigenous people. But they are considered indigenous people. In the Bafar, the rights of the people in the land, 1920 on, are not to be restricted. Those people that are there are not to be restricted. And say anything about those that are going to come in. The Arabs and the Jews who came in before 1920 are considered indigenous. The Jewish people are deemed the people for the land. That's what the Balfour Declaration was, picked up by all the other conferences or the powers through the League of Nations in 1922. Thus, the Jewish immigration after 1922, the Jewish immigration after 1920 was expected by the international community. So it was there for. They were coming out of all the bad places, Russia, remember the pogroms up there? Now that England failed to exercise the mandate on behalf of the Jews did not change the original Balfour. Well, there are really two issues in this ball of twine, two battle fronts associated with estimating Palestinian demography in 1948. That's when they want to figure out. But we must not count as legitimate the population today, 1967 or 1948. We've got to go back to 1920. The only numbers that count are the numbers in April 1920, when the international community set forth the plan for the homeland for the Jews. So issue number one, and by the way, no one knows what the numbers were. The numbers I'm working with are kind of just going to guess at them because that's what are used. And I guess one number is better than another, I guess, unless they're terribly wrong. So we're not going to worry too much about accuracy. So the first has to do with just the number. How many were there in 1920? The sheer numbers. The first has to do with sheer numbers. In other words, measuring back in time the size of Palestinian total and subgroup population. And I say, no one knows this, but probably smaller than they suggest. Because if you're a Palestinian on that side, you always want to blow up the numbers. If you're a Jewish guy, you always want to blow them down. So somewhere in between probably are. Now the second issue. Now that 1920 has passed, there are people that are coming in. The second battlefront is considerably more contentious. It is estimating the percentage of population growth among the subgroups attributed to natural increase and immigration. Obviously, those people that had children, they were allowed to stay. But those that come from outside the borders in 1920, they're not legitimate. So the Arab population in 1920 was about 600,000. And they're called legitimate, including their descendants. And they did not grow much. In fact, before the Jews came to land, they were declining. The population was going down. So I gave them a 0.5% growth. That gets them in these years to 700,000, grew 100,000. Their population growth by immigration since 1920 is illegitimate, and say it's 1.3 million, well, total. Now that means there's 700,000 came in. I'm sorry, 600,000 came in. 700 plus 6 is 3, yeah. So there were 700, and now 6 came in with the growth of families. So you got 600,000. Just almost half of them are illegitimate. In the 1920, the legitimate population numbers and personages are settled issues, should be. There is a dispute what they are, yes, but there are such numbers, and we just guessed at these numbers, which I give them to you. Both groups have legitimacy in 1920. Because they got there together, then it was established. The Arabs were permitted to live there, but were not granted homeland status. Homeland for them ostensibly was Jordan, Iraq, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Northern Egypt, Northern Africa, and so on. Their status was nothing more than they were living there, permitted as permanent residents by the nation. Even their offspring could continue to live there, even as citizens, and they grew to 700,000. That's not quite right. Should be grew to 700,000. Okay, so case number one, the Jews living there and those who would come were granted space as their homeland and was granted by the nations on humanitarian grounds. The Jews had right to be there. So the second battlefront is considered be more contentious, as I said, estimating the percentage of the population growth among the subgroups attributed to natural increase and to immigration. So now we have the growth in the population by immigration of the Arabs cannot be counted as legitimate. Did I do this one? No, I didn't. I'm repeating myself. You can't count those Arabs that grow because they came from outside. Only grow if they were there in 1920. So their immigration cannot be counted, making it even a greater crime that they didn't count the immigration. They have no rights at all. The Jews have every right from April 1920 to immigrate to their homeland, and it was given for their purpose. The growth in offspring and immigration is legitimate, according to the San Remo Conference articles. So just a graphic to show it to you. If this is the Arabs, they were declining, so that means they're getting less. This is your amount, more, less here. So this is the amount that they grew in the land to 1948. I'm going to use that figure. And these are the ones that came in. See, we only start counting after 1920. So these are the ones that came in into the land. And these are the ones that no one knows how many they were. Well, we don't even think they came in, some would say. So you have in the Arabs now, you have legitimate ones here and the illegitimate ones there. And these boxes initially don't necessarily show the proportion. Now, the difference we have with the Jews there were few Jews, and they were increasing. They were coming into land slowly from 1881 from Russia and so forth. So when they came to land, they were increasing, and they continued to increase by immigration, by growth, and the Jews tend to populate or reproduce faster, a little bit more. It didn't give them much more, but we have a lot of immigration that was coming. So these are just as legitimate in the land as these, whereas these are illegitimate in the land, and these are. So you see, we have this for the Jews and this for the Arabs. Now, that's the way it should be, but that's not how the way it's being taken, because what they're doing now is saying all of these are legitimate as these are legitimate. But they don't know where these came from. This dark, this kind of orangey color, I have no idea where they came from. That's what we're going to talk about next. It's been an unexplained phenomenon that the Arab population grew so rapidly. Remember, they're not going to count any immigration. It has been an unexplained phenomenon that all the Arab population grew so rapidly that all the prognosticators missed this extraordinary increase of population. It is a matter of fact that none did consider that the growth was not due to Arab hormones, but Arab immigration, who came from other lands looking for more misery among the Jews. It's such a bad place to be. The actual thinly settled existing Arab population in the early 1900s, to which the Balfour Declaration and Mandate give testimony, would not have been prejudiced by immigration of Jews. I mean, it could handle it. There was space. But the Arabs, if claimed, had grown naturally by an unprecedented number, a number greater even than the enormous swell of Jewish immigration between the Arabs outproduced themselves so much that they even outstripped the number of Jews that came into the land, but the Arabs got all of their increase by just birth. That's what they're saying. Well, in the Balfour Rule Book, okay, that's what they think. Now, where in the Balfour Rule Book does it say that Jews must keep a minority status? We're arguing about how many people. Well, the Arabs can't be too big. Where does it say that? This manufactured rule, I'm saying now we're carrying the water to the Arabs again, has nothing at all to do with the attempt to keep the Jews from legitimacy in the land. That's all it has to do with. So the text, it is being clear, this is what the Balfour says, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done that may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine. Doesn't say they have to stay a minority. Doesn't say anything about that. So nothing here can be construed as keeping the Jewish community a minority. Palestine's Arabs population, which had been declining prior to the mandate in 1922, grew exponentially because Arabs from all the surrounding countries were free to come, and thousands did, to take advantage of the rapid economic development and improved health conditions stimulated by Zionistic settlements. Here's my good friend Winston in his little ironic statement. He says, it is very difficult to make a case out of the misery of the Arabs if at the same time their compatriots from adjoining states could not be kept from going in to share that misery. So they're complaining. Do you want me to read that again? It is very difficult to make a case out of the misery of the Arabs if at the same time these Arabs, they're coming in, these compatriots coming in from adjoining states, could not be kept out from the misery they're experiencing. So it's almost Churchillish. So maybe there was something good over there. Maybe they were coming in after all. British governor of the Sinai from 1922 and so forth, so far from being persecuted, the Arabs have crowded into a country and multiplied till their proportion has increased more than all the world Jewry could lift up. So see, they're saying that they just reproduce, and that's not the case, but that's what they're saying. I got to finish up here. So when the Arabs fled their homes in the West Bank for a variety of reasons, most they just were scared. It is understandable that the repatriation may be resisted because they were returning no longer as refugees. These are Palestinians now. We're not returning as refugees, but were seen as a fifth column within the Jewish population, which meant to undermine them. Now, when plans for setting up a state were made early 1948, Jewish leaders in Palestine expected that the new nation to include a significant Arab population. They were going to include them. They were never run out. From the Israeli perspective, the refugees have been given an opportunity to stay in their homes and be part of the new state. Approximately 160,000 Arabs have been chosen to do so. And when I show you the pictures in a few weeks, I'm going to show you this place where these guys live. They're pretty nice. To repatriate those who fled would be, in the words of the foreign minister, Moshe Sherat, suicidal folly. Don't bring those enemies back into the state and have them live here. The Arab world, the refugees, were viewed as a potential fifth column with Israel. As one Lebanese paper wrote, the return of the refugees would create a large Arab majority that would serve as the most effective means of reviving Arab character to Palestine while forming a powerful fifth column for the day of revenge and reckoning. That's what Israel was afraid of when these guys come back in. The Arabs believed that the return of the refugees would virtually guarantee the destruction of the land, a sentiment expressed by Egyptian Foreign Minister Mohammed Salah al-Din. It is well known and understood that Arabs, in demanding the return of the refugees to Palestine, mean their return as masters of the homeland and not as slaves. With a great clarity, they mean the liquidation of the state of Israel. Now, the next illustration, and this is wrapping it up, I trust, is from our own civil history after the Revolutionary War. That was 1776. In this regards, this is in regards to the British loyalists who remained in the colonies. What options were they not, was open to them now that they were the defeated party? They have exactly the same options that were open to the Arabs in the three wars that produced refugees. We never call these British people refugees, but that's what they were. Now, the British lost the war, known as the American Revolution. It makes no difference in this case that the Pilgrims were British and formed the first and lasting settlement in the New World, which someday we'll go look at, the Heritage Tour. When the war was over, when the Pilgrims came in 1620, and when the war occurred 156 years later, the British lost all authority over the land. All former British promises made on behalf of the colonies to the British, to the Spanish, or whoever, to the citizenry of the colonies, became instantly null and void. Started with a clean slate. So this template works for the belligerent wars fought on Palestine soil. World War I, the Ottomans lost control of the land to the nations. In the War of Israel's independence, 1948, the Arabs lost all the territory given to them in the partitioning. Well, that will be true in 1967. They lost some, not all of it. That was a mistake there. But there's no occupation of the land that they conquered because they were reacting in self-defense. There were no refugees in the land. They were Arabs, but not refugees. They were whatever you call them when you conquer a land. You have a choice to stay and be a citizen or leave. You don't have a third choice. Be stay there not as a citizen to cause trouble. That's not an option. It wasn't an option for the British. You either become an American citizen and fit in, or you go to Canada, which we'll see in a minute. There are no refugees in the land. They were Arabs, yes, but no refugees. The refugees fled back. The refugees fled the land. Some fled from the Israeli side to the Arab side. Some became refugees again later on by their own choice. So these are the war in 67 9, and 73 cover the same geography. The land was lost by Jordan in her belligerency in 1967. The residents in the land, if not refugees, have restrictions, A, B, and C territories, appropriate to potential combatants. Exactly why they're doing this. So the parallel can be drawn to the time of the American Revolution, during which many colonists who were loyal to England fled to Canada. I wonder if they called them refugees. The British wanted the newly formed republic to allow the loyalists to return. The British wanted the newly formed republic, us, to allow the loyalists, British, to return to claim their property. They went to Canada, remember? We're going to fight. I'm going to go to Canada. They want to come back. I want my land back. So the British are appealing to our Benjamin Franklin, for this right. Benjamin Franklin rejects the suggestion in a letter to Richard Oswald, the British negotiator, dated November 26, 1782. He says, "Your ministers require that we should receive again into our bosom those who have been our bitterest enemies and restore their properties who have destroyed ours. And this while the wounds which they have given us are still bleeding." Well said. So the original Arabs have rights to live freely in the land given to the Jews. And they do. I'll show you the pictures. The immigrant Arab neighboring countries are afforded no sovereign rights. Immigrant from neighboring countries are afforded no sovereign rights. They may live there, but at the pleasure of those holding nation. And Israel will allow people in, but you got to come in the front door. The land west of the Jordan River was given to the Arabs in the UN partition, but it had been ceded to the Jews by Arab acts of two aggressive wars, 48 and 67, which were perpetrated against the Jews by the Arab states. The Arabs lost the war of aggression, and by international law, the original absentee owners or potential hostiles to the new state can be excommunicated. It's called treason. So, my last panel. We have covered a diverse landscape tonight. Remember, the American advice has been wrong often, or we're trying to help. It's been often, but, you know, I think probably there was some intention to help, but this good intentions don't always save anybody. I just wish America, everybody would stay out of Israel, let them do their own thing. Hamas has no negotiating ability within its charter. If Israel said, look, we'll make peace with you, we'll give you the West Bank, and they can't accept it. They won't accept it. It's not within their charter. That the question of Arab rights to the land have been abrogated for a number of legal reasons, most of them are war. And then we see that God is duty-bound to see that Israel survives as a nation, a matter of God's ability to keep his own word. And that is where we anchor our hope. Good. All right. So a little of a messy lesson tonight. We're getting some things cleared up. I think what we do next is probably we have those two wars. I would like to have all those peace initiatives lined up for you, so just tick them off so you know where they occurred and that you have them in order. We'll maybe do that next week, but I do want to get to the, and then we'll have a break, so that'll work out kind of good. Then we'll maybe get to some pictures, and which will be a lot more fun for me even than, and for you, I hope. So thanks for sticking with me. It's been difficult these last things as word gets really difficult because it's, like I said, it starts out with the trunk of the tree. You follow that pretty well. But then as time goes on, it gets fuzzy out here, and you got to understand all this together. So I wanted you to understand about Hamas. I wanted you to understand about the Fatah, that which is in charge, which is the bad one, which is not even the good one. The good one of the two doesn't look so bad, but still is bad. But in comparison, it's horrible. So just watch the news and see how that will come up, because it's not settled there yet. It is not settled. And we'll see another peace initiative, and I give you what I think the Jews are saying is what's going to come down. They're going to ask them to give up no more settlement in the East Bank or called the West Bank, and for that to get recognition and so forth. I think that's what they'll do, but it will be dead on arrival, I think. So anyway, Mr. Kerry, the big tall one, will probably come home with no peace in his pocket. All right, let's pray, and I'll let you go. Lord, thank you for the evening, for the confidence we have that we look through all these details. They're very, very difficult sometimes to follow, but and really kind of messy in many ways. But, Lord, we know that your hand is in all of this, and this doesn't confuse you. It doesn't give you any trouble following and keeping track of what needs to happen. Lord, we know in the end that you will see your people through. You will see the land through. You will put them in the land. You will make them believers. You'll have them submit to you as you predict they would, but they first of all need the Spirit of God for that to happen. Lord, we do believe we are living in the last days, and for that we are excited to think about that, but we're also concerned for those that do not know you as their Savior, that they come, when the Savior will come, they will not be ready to be received by him. So thank you for the gospel, for the cross, where you died on the cross to pay the sins that we've committed, and that it's the once-for-all final total payment that we can believe is true, and it's been made for us personally. And all you ask us to do is believe that to be true. Thank you, Lord, for offering it to us freely. But we do offer our lives in place as you give us yours. Thank you, Lord, for our time together tonight. And bless us as we go to our homes. Keep us safe as we go. Bring us back again next week. For all these things, we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.